We're going to start a very serious Bible study. This is just the first part of it. The subject is the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing about this subject to me is that we really don't hear that much about it. Even though next to Jesus, it's probably the most mentioned subject in the entire New Testament. And I want to make a case today for the importance of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is comparing the making of the law through Moses with what God was doing with the church. And in verse 7, this is the RSV, he says, "The Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of the brightness." And then he says, "Will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor?" Now notice what Paul calls the present time. We are in the dispensation of the Spirit of God. That's what characterizes and makes special this age. That wasn't true before the coming of Jesus. Couldn't be. We call this period of time the Gospel Age. Paul calls it the Holy Spirit Age. We're trying to make a case for the importance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was with his followers for 3.5 years, instructing, guiding, protecting them. And as he said in his prayer in John 17, he lost none of them. See, it was his job to hold on to them, just like it's our job to hold on to our brethren. He lost none of them except the son of perdition who was predestined to be his betrayer. Nothing can overcome the predestination of God. But now Jesus was going to leave them. And he discussed with them the compensating factor for the loss of his personal presence. Let's look at John 14:16. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Jesus was going away. But as he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless." Now that word comfortless, it's number 3737 in Strong's. It means orphan, parentless. And it has no relationship whatsoever to the word translated comforter. But we can learn a lot from this verse. Jesus had indeed acted as a parent to these followers. And soon he was leaving them. But he's saying here, that parenting, that guiding, that positive influence in your life that I provided you on a daily basis is not going to end. I am going away, but what I do for you is not going to end. Now in verse 16, the important word to notice there is another. He said, he will give you another comforter. So Jesus was, by definition, a comforter, if that's what the word means. And at his departure, he's going to send them another comforter to take his place. Now let's delve into that word for a moment. I'm not confident comforter gets the idea across at all. It's too much as if Jesus spent 3.5 years comforting a bunch of sad followers. We get closer to the real thought when we substitute the word 3737 in verse 18, which means parentless. That more carries the thought of what Jesus was doing for his followers than comforter. He was like a continual parent to them, instructing, disciplining, teaching, guiding, as good parents do for their children. Now here's some other translations of comforter that come closer to the mark. RSV and NIV say counselor. Phillips says stand by you. Today's English says helper. The 10-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament spends over 14 pages on this word. Their conclusion, based on a thorough study of its usage both inside and outside the New Testament, is that, quote, "It yields the clear picture of a legal advisor or helper or advocate in the relevant court. They go on to say that in Jesus' references to the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, quote, the word seems to have the broad and general sense of helper. They also say, quote, the only thing one can say for certain is that the sense of comforter does not fit any of the New Testament passages. Neither Jesus nor the Spirit is described as a comforter. The takeaway here, after this somewhat complex analysis of the Greek word, which I'm not a big fan of doing often, is that Jesus is talking about sending to his followers something that will help them in the same sense he had been helping them throughout his ministry. I hope we're making a case for the importance of the Holy Spirit. It is the substitute for the personal presence of Christ in the lives of his followers, helping them as did Christ when he was with them. And that's why Jesus could say, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And at the same time, not be personally present as he was in the days of his earthly ministry. And it's why he can say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there shall I be. What he's talking about is his representative caretaker, helper, influencer, the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at more of what Jesus had to say about this helper that God would send. Now, here's the diglot rendering of verses 17 and 18. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it beholds it not, nor knows it, but you know it, because it abides in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you. Now, what's this saying? Jesus, while leaving them, was in fact coming back to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, which would be with them and in them. To have the Holy Spirit in our lives is to have Jesus constantly by our side, watching over us, as he did for 3.5 years with his followers. That's a powerful thought. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will come to you. Now, how does he come to us? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus elaborates in verse 21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, the apostles had no idea what Jesus was talking about there. So they asked him, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Because, see, they were used to his 3.5 year ministry when the whole world saw him at that time. He was manifesting himself constantly to them through miracles and preaching. So they didn't understand how Jesus could manifest himself exclusively to them and not the world at the same time. They, of course, knew nothing about the fact that he was about to die and be resurrected an invisible spirit being. Well, here's Jesus' answer. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's verse 23. Now, here Jesus says that in some way, God and Jesus will come and live with those who love him. That is the manifestation Jesus was talking about, exclusive to his true followers. God and Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, living in them. Now, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus gets more specific about what this Holy Spirit will actually do, how it will manifest itself. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. So Jesus is saying, they have him now in the flesh, he's present with them, actually talking to them, and they can hear him instructing them. But now verse 26. But the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Now, what two manifestations of the Holy Spirit did Jesus just mention? While Jesus was present with them, he was constantly teaching them. That teaching doesn't end with the departure of Jesus to sit at the right hand of God. That teaching will continue. It's just that instead of Jesus being present with them, doing the teaching, the Holy Spirit will teach them. Has anybody here been taught by the Holy Spirit? Not only that, but these particular followers would experience something very special. Perfect memories of his time with them on earth. Quote, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. The four Gospels are the product of the Holy Spirit bringing the writers perfect memories of all Jesus' teachings and doings during his earthly ministry. That's a miracle. But we can experience that miracle. You may ask how? Read the Gospels. What the Holy Spirit enabled those men to recall with perfection is right in front of us to access and read whenever we want to experience the workings of God's Holy Spirit. Read the Gospels, for they are the product of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus just said they would be. And as we read, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. It's a miracle of God's Holy Spirit, a manifestation in our lives of Jesus, if we are experiencing the teaching of the truth of God's Word. Jesus says it here, but Paul says it also in 2 Corinthians 4. We'll look at verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine unto them. Now this tells us several things. First, Satan has the power to blind the human mind, and he exerts that power to do so. Paul just said so. Now, are our minds blinded? We trust not. Now, is that because we're stronger than Satan? Smarter than Satan? Smarter than the others who are blinded? Verse 6 answers that question. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we read about this command for light to shine out of darkness. Quote, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. As the Spirit of God worked to bring forth light out of darkness, so Paul says, we who lived in the darkness produced by Satan have now been enlightened to the gospel by that same Spirit of God. God's power overcomes Satan's power to blind. And coming into the truth of God's word is the evidence God's Holy Spirit is manifesting itself in us. Another example of this manifestation of God's Holy Spirit is found in Matthew 24:24. Here Jesus is speaking of a great deception. yet to come upon the earth. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. That Satan is the producer of these deceptions is found in a companion text, 2 Corinthians 2:8-12. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie. The interesting thing to notice here is that even though Satan is at the root of this deception, God is permitting it for his own wise purpose. And it deceives not the elect, but those who received not the love of the truth. The point being, God's power to enlighten and protect us from deceit overcomes Satan's power to deceive in the lives of the elect. Hence, we pray daily, let us not be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, speaking further about the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 15:26-27, but when the helpers come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, here's another reason for the sending of the Holy Spirit. It testifies about Jesus. We already saw it would bring all things to their remembrance that he said to them. But this testimony is not to end with these apostles. It is given to them so that they can in turn bear witness to others. This is the thought in Luke 4:18, where Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The anointing is God giving us his Holy Spirit. And that anointing commissions us to preach the truth the Holy Spirit reveals to us. God doesn't commission anyone to preach a false gospel, nor does he anoint us with the Holy Spirit of truth to keep that truth to ourselves out of fear of what others might think of us or do to us. But here's the point. The Holy Spirit of truth is a necessity. Its anointing is a necessity. Because without the knowledge of the truth, there can be no commission from God to be a witness for him or for Jesus. So there's the mission of the church, to preach the true gospel. And it's the influence of the Holy Spirit revealing the truth to us that enables us to carry out that mission. Are we making a case for the importance of the Holy Spirit? Now we're getting to something really important here. This is John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now this is very clear. It is God's Holy Spirit that Jesus says is responsible for guiding us into all truth. No human being. It is the power of God released and commissioned to work upon the minds of those God chooses to be guided into all truth. Now, we've all heard the expression, don't shoot the messenger. What's that mean? It means don't hold a person who brings news responsible for the news. It's not their fault. It's the same principle with our understanding of the truth. God has ordained the following on behalf of the church. Quote, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are all messengers, so to speak. But we must never ignore the source of the truth we experience. And what is that source? It is God's Holy Spirit. Don't shoot the messenger as if they are responsible for the news, and don't idolize the messenger as if they are responsible for the message. Don't ascribe to the messenger that which belongs to the source of the message. This is the exact battle Paul was engaged in with the divisive Corinthians. They were busy idolizing their teachers and dividing up the class based on who placed the most authority on which teacher. So Paul brings this to the attention of those who were putting too much stock in their teachers. This is what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 2:11 and thereabouts. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Do we see what Paul is doing here? He is putting the teachers in these Corinthians' lives in their proper perspective. He says they're men, and all they can know is what men know. If anybody knows anything that has to do with God, that has to be the product of God's Spirit and not of the men themselves. In other words, don't ascribe to the messenger that which belongs to the source of the message. Now he goes further with his theme. This is 1 Corinthians 3:3-7. This is the Living Bible. When you divide up into quarreling groups, doesn't that prove you are still babies, wanting your own way? In fact, you are acting like people who don't belong to the Lord at all. There you are, quarreling about whether I am greater than Apollos and dividing the church. Doesn't that show how little you've grown in the Lord? Who am I? And who's Apollos? That we should be the cause of a quarrel. Why, we're just God's servants. My work was to plant the seed in your heart, and Apollos' work was to water it. But it was God, not we, who made the garden grow in your hearts. The person who does the planting or watering isn't very important. But God is important because he's the one who makes things grow. Footnote. Consider this. Paul was an inspired apostle. He was one of the 12 most important positions in the church. And now he had every right to assert his superiority over some elder named Apollos. Every right. But he didn't do that. He didn't say, hey, I'm an inspired apostle. I'm very important. And I want these divisions to stop over me and Apollos. And I want everybody on my team. But he didn't do that at all. It's a great lesson. For this lesson, he reduced himself to the level of Apollos to make the more important point. You don't divide the church over the demand to recognize this or that teacher as the last word on things. And that's why this lesson about the Holy Spirit is so important. Because Paul uses this truth, the truth of God's Holy Spirit, as the remedy for the divisions of his day. It is the understanding of the preeminence of God's Holy Spirit that is the remedy for the kind of teacher worship that divided the brethren in Paul's day and, quite frankly, divide the brethren, at least in some cases, in our own day. Or let's look at it in this way. Here's what Jesus says. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's Luke 11:13. Now here's the $64,000 question. How many of us, on a continual basis, pray for God's Holy Spirit? Here's another question. If we don't, why wouldn't we? Now we're going to circle back to how this talk started with the observation sometimes we don't hear that much about the Holy Spirit. But we do hear an awful lot about certain teachers. Remember how Jesus said it is the Holy Spirit, the helper he called it, that would lead us into all truth. And we just saw Paul saying it's the Holy Spirit that searches out all things, including the deep things of God. Well, brethren, if we come to believe some teacher has already given us all the truth we're ever going to need, if, for instance, a church policy might be to never read the Bible, just books about the Bible, if we believe we already have all the truth, if we are in the state of the Laodiceans who say, we're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Well, why then earnestly or fervently pray for the Holy Spirit? We already have. We have all it has to offer. And we got it from human messengers. The Apostle John dealt with the same issue, although in a different form. The Corinthians were worshiping their human teachers who were true teachers, Paul and Apollos. John was dealing with false teachers. In 1 John 2:18, he refers to these false teachers as, quote, many antichrists. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. This is important. They are the tares, Jesus said, the devil would plant among the wheat. And they proceeded to create divisions and draw followers out from the brethren at large. They claimed to have knowledge the others didn't have. Some may have been of the Gnostic movement, which claimed a special knowledge apart from the scriptures. John was confident the brethren to whom he was writing would not be misled by this effort to lure them into following these false teachers who were making others dependent upon their teaching. His confidence was expressed in verses 26 and 27. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, which ye have received of him, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is not a lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. John is bringing something very important here to our attention. It is God's Holy Spirit that teaches us. We must not give credit to human teachers when the glory should go to God. As we have seen, that can result in several serious errors. One, as in the case of the Corinthians, making a human teacher so important that if other brethren don't share your esteem, that becomes a cause for division. and the body of Christ is not a divided body. Or as in the case of the Antichrist John's talking about, we can become so enamored of a teacher and their supposed wisdom that we can wind up following them right out of the church and out of the truth. John is saying here, the anointing, the Holy Spirit, made them independent of human teachers and thus immune from the temptation to follow men. Taught by Christ through the Spirit, they abide in Him, notwithstanding the efforts of human teachers to lead them astray. Now, this is not to say at all that we despise human helps. Otherwise, God would not have given us pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. But here's the important thing. We must all have a grasp of the truth in our own minds, independent of any teacher. That's what it means to make the truth our own. Our teachers are not intended to see for us. And so we believe whatever they say, because they say it. That's folly. Our teachers are given to us so that we may see for ourselves. It is the experience of seeing for ourselves that is the experience of Jesus teaching us through the Holy Spirit that He has sent. That is the true experience of the Holy Spirit teaching us all things. Through our encounter with the Scriptures themselves, and very possibly through the help of others pointing out Scriptures to us, we become enlightened as to the truth of the original writings. Now, there may indeed be new developments of understanding regarding the ideas contained in the original Scriptures. There are, however, no new developments outside of those original writings. Now, here's how Brother Russell expressed this principle. Quote, this is from Songs in the Night, March 28th. We hold to the exact presentations of the apostles as representing the divine will, and allow no testimony by subsequent followers of the Lord to have the same weight or influence. Respecting the apostles alone, we have the assurance that they were divinely supervised, that whatever they forbade or allowed was under heavenly guidance and sanction. Again, Songs in the Night, March 28th. Now, I hope we have seen today, through the Scriptures, that just as God's Holy Spirit operated miraculously upon the apostles to be able to speak foreign languages, we're going to go into that in great depth in the next part of this, and to heal, and even raise the dead, it also operated to overnight have them understanding the message of the Scriptures. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is testimony of that. All of a sudden, this fisherman, who shortly before was telling Jesus, you can't go to Jerusalem and die, he's giving a complete exposition of all the Scriptures from the Old Testament that said he had to die, why, and what's going to come up. Now, because the Holy Spirit does not gift us with the ability to heal or speak in tongues, it still does operate in a miraculous fashion upon us. It overcomes the blinding power of Satan and reveals to us the truth of God's Word. What we know of as the two salvations, the coming kingdom, the real nature of Jesus, the call of the church, why God permits evil. We know these things because God's Holy Spirit has singled us out and taught us these things. Not because we're brighter or better than others, because God in His mercy, for reasons known only to Him, has called us. The Holy Spirit singled us out to enlighten us. Let's give scriptural evidence of that. The Apostle Philip was preaching the gospel. And in Acts 8:26 it says, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza." That's very specific instructions, like a GPS. And he intersects with a man of Ethiopia. And verse 29 says, "The Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, join thyself to his chariot." And we know the story. The man was reading from Isaiah. He didn't understand what it meant. He told Philip he needed some man to guide him if he was to understand. So the Spirit-inspired apostle, verse 35, preached unto him Jesus. And they came upon some water, and the man requested to be baptized. Now you see, Philip did not run across this man by accident. He was directed to him by an angel. And once Philip preached to him, the Holy Spirit enlightened this man's mind to understand and receive the message. And off he went into a consecrated life, changed in a few minutes. That's how God's Holy Spirit has worked upon all of us here who know and appreciate the truth. Some angel directed someone or something come into our lives, and then there was enlightenment. John 2:20. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." That's 1 John 2:20. "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Brethren, there's nothing to be discouraged about regarding our small numbers here. The numbers of true Christians in relationship to the world have always been small. It's not a great multitude. It's a little flock. The witness of the truth has gone all over the world. Volumes by the millions have gone out. Radio, TV broadcasts, tracts, the internet, let alone the numbers of Bibles that are published. Even at the height of the popularity of the truth movement, which had a lot to do with the excitement of a date certain for the start of the kingdom, and a very effective spreading of the message through the photo drama and other means. Even at that time, this was still a microcosm of Christianity, a little flock. Let's not forget the entire church is no more than 144,000. It's nearing 2,000 years since the conclusion of Jesus' ministry on the cross. God has always been selective in his call. Now maybe, underline maybe, as some believe, the particularly small numbers at the present time suggest a closeness of the kingdom. That may be, and it may not be. It's pure speculation. Who knows what God still has in store for this world and his church on this side of the veil? Let time tell. But in the meantime, let us take heart and experience great appreciation for the anointing we have received of God, who called this small number of us to his heavenly calling, and may we also have great appreciation for the small number of us that are here, our brethren. I hope we made a case today for the importance of God's Holy Spirit.